Open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to look this morning at verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." God's word, Scripture, and God's word, the living word, Jesus Christ, God's word has transformed hope. It's made something out of hope that was more than what we can make out of hope as human beings. It's given it a new importance, and it's supplied it with a guarantee that we can rest on. There's something noteworthy in the prominence given to hope in the New Testament, I think. The power attributed to hope that we find in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24 tells us, "Now in this hope we are saved." That's how huge hope is, that it's tied into our salvation. To the Christian, hope is no longer just a pleasant dream that really might be just an illusion or something that drains our energy, something that we work towards and we don't know whether it will work out or not. That's normally how we use hope, right? Boy, I hope I get that job. Or, you know, wow, I just bought 35 lottery tickets. I hope one of them is a winner. Please don't do that. That was not a suggestion. But we do hope all the time for things that we don't know for sure whether those things will come to be or not, right? That is human hope. That is the hope of this fallen world. But our hope as Christians, our hope as followers of Jesus Christ, is a certain anticipation of certainties which increases our energy, and it encourages us to be pure in our living. It is a certain anticipation of certainties. That's the way that hope has been transformed in Christ. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3 says, "Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." In other words, even as Jesus Christ is pure. So every man that has this hope in him, what is this hope? This hope is that transformed hope, that certain hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So Peter, here in these preceding verses, has in effect summed up the whole gospel, and now he makes a transition using the word "therefore" at the beginning of verse 13. And the use of that word tells us that what is about to follow is a series of practical advice based upon all of the statements that preceded it. So Peter has established for us in the first verses of this chapter, he has established for us what the gospel is. And so now he's saying, therefore, because of what the gospel is, and then he goes on with some practical advice for us. But I think that the very first part of this practical advice is not what we would expect the first part to be. I think we might expect the first piece of advice to be what we actually find down in verse 16, and that is, be holy. But he doesn't start with be holy. He starts with the first piece of advice, which is hope. So before we go any further, let me clarify Peter's meaning in this verse. When he says, set your hope completely, he is speaking of the quality of the hope that we are to have. A more literal translation from the Greek words here would be, perfectly hope on the grace being brought to you. Perfectly hope. That's the quality. Our hope isn't just some fallen hope. Our hope is a certainty of certainties. It is perfect. So this morning, let's look at three things in verse 13. The first of these three things is the object of the Christian's hope. Why can our hope be a certainty of certainties? Why can it be a perfect hope? Well, because of the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We begin with grace here. Our hope is grounded in grace. Now, we generally use that word grace with a restricted significance. We often do, anyway. We often think of it only as that gift that God has given us here on earth. The gift of salvation by grace. That's usually the first thing we think of, right? When you think of the word grace, you think, oh, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And so we think, well, that's what grace is. It's just that we've been saved. It's kind of a down payment. Where grace is given to us as a down payment on something that's coming eventually, right? But here in this verse, it's clear that Peter means that grace is the very same thing that he has mentioned in the preceding verses. Grace is the fullness. It's not the down payment. It's not something we should use in a restricted way. Grace is something fuller and greater. It goes beyond our comprehension. So what is this grace that he has mentioned in the earlier verses? Well, in verse 4, he says, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. In verse 7, he says, praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, he says, the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That is the fullness of the grace that he's been talking about. Grace is not contrasted with glory. Grace is being given to us as another name for glory. You can't separate them. It's not just a down payment. Grace is our very inheritance itself. Grace is not merely the means toward attaining the salvation of your souls. It is the complete salvation in all of its fullness. God owes us nothing. He is the creator. We're the created. He doesn't owe anybody anything because he's God. That's why all of this is grace. So what is grace? Grace is God pouring out his favor and love on us when we are completely undeserving of it. By that, I don't mean that we simply lack merit. We often say that. Salvation is due to no merit of our own. There's nothing we did to earn our salvation. God gives it to us as a gift, and therefore we have no merit. It's not just that. It goes beyond that. Not only do we lack merit, we possess demerit. Now, depending on your upbringing and your background, you might not be familiar with that term, or you might be. Now, I grew up going to a high, I was in a high school where we had demerits. You would get demerits for things when you did them wrong. And if you got a certain number of demerits in a semester, you were gone. But that is exactly what you and I have. We have a stockpile of demerits. It's not just that we lack the merit to earn our salvation. We have all the stuff that we would think God would say, you know what? I'm turning my back on all of you because none of you measure up to my standard of perfection. Instead, God pours out his favor and his love on us, and he keeps pouring it out on us over and over and over again. That is grace. God has stooped down to sinful man not to bring retribution, but to give us heaven. The grace that saved us at first, the grace that comes to us throughout our earthly experience at just the right amount, at just the right times, that is poured out on us in a flood at last. When this earthly life is over, then we go into the fullness of this grace that we've been walking in this life. The brightest glory of heaven is as much a manifestation of divine grace as the first seed of grace that's given to us at salvation. Grace is glory. Glory is grace. Heaven is the result of God's mercy and forgiveness. That which we receive at salvation is the same thing that is possessed by those that are in heaven. The lives of the humblest Christian, the most imperfect Christian, the brand new Christian, the most uneducated Christian, they all have essentially the same thing as those that are now in heaven in the presence of Jesus Christ. You and I have that same grace. We have that same glory. We don't see it yet because we're still in this life, but we have it. Grace here is glory in the seed. Glory in heaven is grace in its fully developed fruit. It is all God's grace. We have a further consideration of this grace, which is the object of our hope. Our verse says, the grace to be brought to you. The Greek more literally says, the grace being brought to you. To say the grace to be brought relegates it all to the future as, oh, this is something that we're going to possess someday. But Peter's talking about something that's here. It's now. It's in the present. That which awaits us in heaven is such a sure thing that we can say that we possess it right now. We call that assurance of salvation. Well, I'm not. Does God really love me? Am I really saved? Yes. Why? Because of God's grace. Not because your faith is big enough. Not because of something you've done to make sure that you're secure in that position. But because God's grace is so incredibly huge that you can say, I already possess heaven because I am in Christ Jesus. And it is all by the grace of God. Grace, I think, is something like our sanctification. We often speak of sanctification as something that on the one hand, it is complete. It is in Christ. We are fully sanctified. We are set apart by God for his glory in Christ Jesus. But at the same time that our sanctification is complete, it is also progressive. It's something that we are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. None of us have arrived yet in the practical sense. Our position is already arrived. Our practical experience is I'm still on the road. I'm still growing in Christ. And I think our grace and our glory and all of that is just like that sanctification. It's done, but it's not done. We're still growing in it. So we're partakers of grace, and we're waiting for the grace that's being brought to us. And it's by this very grace that we are able to then perfectly hope. Because the object of our hope is not ourselves and our efforts. The object of our hope is not something of this world. The object of our hope is Christ. The object of our hope is grace in Christ. So there's one more point concerning the object of our hope. Peter says, the grace which is being brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to understand here that this revelation that he's talking about is not the past one. He's not referring to the first coming of Jesus Christ when he says the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's speaking of a future one. He's speaking of the time when there will be a revealing of Jesus Christ. The return of Christ should be the steadfast hope of every Christian. I still remember my dad for all of my life. I remember my dad saying, you know, I really don't want to die. I want Jesus to come back. I want to go with Jesus when he returns. Because if I die, somebody's going to pick out the suit I have to wear for my funeral, and they're going to be messing with me and all. He said, I don't want somebody else deciding what suit I'm wearing. I want to go with Jesus. Now, that wasn't God's will for my dad. He took him before that return. But it was his steadfast hope. He lived every day with that hope. He lived every day with that expectation. He taught me day in and day out by the way he lived his life that I should live with an expectation for the return of Jesus Christ. It's not a myth. It's not a fairy tale. It's not just some religious thing that we talk about but don't really believe. This is our steadfast hope. This is real. The world thinks we're nuts. Fine. The world thinks we're nuts for believing that Jesus rose from the dead. The world thinks we're nuts for believing that Jesus is God in flesh. So what? Let them think we're nuts. And as we live our lives for the glory of God, and as we live our lives with that steadfast hope of the return of Christ, let them see the reality of that in our lives. And as they see that reality, we trust in the Holy Spirit to turn them from thinking we're nuts to being one of the nuts with us. And that's what witnessing for Jesus Christ is all about. These are the two pillars of our hope. We have this certain hope. He has come and he will come. You see, there was a cross, but that cross demands a crown, and so there has to be a return of the King of Kings. The fact that he came once as a sacrifice for sins actually stands incomplete. Jesus promised us, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." But it's been 2,000 years. So what? To God, 2,000 years is a couple of days. The revelation of Jesus Christ when he appears in the clouds to gather us to himself is the glory grace which is the object of our hope. The New Testament writers are all in agreement here. First, we have Paul. Paul says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory." And then Peter comes along and Peter chimes in and he writes, "The grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He's talking about that return. And then the Apostle John, he comes along in one of his letters and he completes the trio and he says, "We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." So Paul and Peter and John, they're all in agreement. Jesus will return one day. And that is our steadfast hope. So these three things, with Christ, glory with Christ, likeness to Christ, are all that we know. And it's all that we need to know about that future. We don't need to try to set dates or to figure out timelines. All we need to know is that we are with Christ, we are with him in glory and in grace, and we are to grow in likeness to him. That's all we need to know. And we look forward to his return. The object of our perfect hope is Christ and his revelation and his presence. And he is with us now. And we will be with him face to face. So what is our second thing then? Well, our second thing is the duty of the Christian's hope. You say, wait a minute, hope is a duty? How is this something that is my responsibility? Well, let's turn to Philippians chapter 4 and look at verse 6. Keep your finger there in 1 Peter and just go right back to that after we look at Philippians. But Philippians 4, 6, you might not even need to turn there. You might even have this verse memorized. "Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." Don't worry about anything. A lack of hope brings worry. When we let our minds settle on the things of this earth, when we let our minds settle on the problems and the concerns of this world, we start to worry. And when we worry, we are in effect saying that there is a real chance that these circumstances that are making us worry might be able to overcome us and do us in. But they don't. They won't. They can't. No matter how bad the circumstances of this life get, they cannot overcome you and do you in if you are in Christ Jesus. This too will pass. Everything about this earthly life will pass. Our eternal life is hidden in Jesus Christ. It is our duty then, Instead, to bring everything to God in prayer, to set our affections on things above and not on things of the earth, to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is our duty as followers of Jesus Christ to actually do this, to pray, to bring everything to Him. Later on in this epistle, Peter says, be sober and be vigilant. What does that mean? Well, it means that it takes discipline and self-control to keep your mind on the things of God and not let worry overtake you. There are those who accuse Christians of being too otherworldly minded, too pie in the sky. Oh, you're looking forward to the return of Christ. You're looking forward to heaven. You're of no earthly good if you're always looking for something in the future. But here's the thing. Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. Because we know what's coming, because we know we have eternal life, because we know we possess heaven, because we know that grace is glory and glory is grace, that brings greater meaning and purpose and value to everything that we do now in this life. Because if there is not an eternity, if this is all there is, and when this is done, you die and you're no longer in existence, then there is no true value to anything other than just the little bit that's right now. Our lives are filled out and fulfilled and made more by the hope of eternity. Our duty is not only to hope, our duty is to hope completely. Hope as completely as possible. Hope perfectly. This kind of hope has two qualities. It has certainty and continuity. Now, we've already considered the certainty of it, the certainty of certainties. Our hope is not wishful thinking. It's a sure confidence. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. But there also, in addition to the certainty, is continuity. This goes back to the exhortation in Hebrews chapter 12 that says, keeping our eyes on Jesus so that you won't grow weary and give up. There's a continuity to it. We can find both the certainty and the continuity of this perfect hope only as we strive according to the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And that brings us to our final point then, the cultivation of the Christian's hope. Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded. Peter's telling us here to make this a definite effort, to resolve to brace yourself up, put all of your concentration into this grace that is being brought to you. It's a shame, really. It's a shame when we find Christians that are so caught up in the affairs of this life that their energy is wasted on it, and they're worrying about things, and they're concerned about things, and they're disconnected from the one who gives them life. I think Peter said it best in Philippians chapter 3. Paul said this in Philippians chapter 3, and I love this because Paul was a busy guy, right? He was traveling, he was doing missionary work, he was spending time in prison, he was getting beaten. I mean, you know, the guy was busy. He had a lot on his plate. But then he wrote this. He said, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. He's doing this and he's doing that and he's doing all these different things in ministry. But then he says, this one thing I do. That's our call, folks. That's our call to whatever your life involves, whether it's children or grandchildren or a job or farm or retirement or whatever it is that you do, do all of that different stuff with the attitude of this one thing I do. I press on towards the prize. Is it an iffy prize? No, it's not an iffy prize. It's a definite prize. It's a sure prize. It's a guarantee. Not because of you, but because of Jesus. We have one final clause that I want us to consider here. Be sober-minded. He's not talking about abstaining from intoxicating substances, although that's a good idea, by the way. But this word could be translated, be self-controlled. You only have so much mental and emotional energy. Can I get an amen to that one? We only have so much mental and emotional energy to deal with the stuff in life. But Peter's saying, don't use it all up on the temporary things of this life. Be self-controlled. Be discerning and balanced in how you expend your energy. Let everything you do have that one central focus, and that is on Christ. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't take your eyes off of him in all the stuff that you do. Make sure that you do it with that self-control, that focus, so that your mental and emotional energy isn't wasted on the temporary. If we remember, this too will pass. Jesus is forever. It makes all the difference in how we make it through the day in and the day out. Hope with all you've got, with a sure and perfect hope for the grace that is being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do not hope as the world hopes. They set their sights on the things of the earth, and then there is disappointment. Hope with a perfect hope for an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Father, we thank you and praise you for this inheritance, for this grace, this glory, this certainty. May we be so focused on you that it is something undeniable in our lives, that others see it and they want to know, what is it that you have that I don't, so that we can share with them this great and certain hope. Grace in Christ. Father, I thank you that you have even taken the tangible things of this world. You have taken something as simple as bread and the fruit of the vine. And you've said, use these things to remember me, to remember that certain hope, to remember that eternal life, to remember that we have been crucified with Christ. We no longer live, yet we do live, because Christ lives in us. And the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Father, may our minds and our hearts be focused on that this morning as we partake. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.